Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you so much for joining. My voice is, Baruch Hashem, a little stronger. And as I open my holy books, my Sifrei Kodesh, I just want to make a little confession. Some of you emailed, I messaged, asking if everything is okay. The answer is, Baruch Hashem, yes, everything is fine. On Thursday, I had a little reparative surgery. That's why I didn't get a class on Thursday. And I advertised a class for Monday. I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to give a class, but Baruch Hashem, I did manage that. We managed it yesterday, thank God. And with Hashem's help, I'll continue to try and share inspirational teachings of Torah together with you. The amazing thing about a hernia repair is, first I was 90 years old, yesterday I was 85, today I'm like 80 years old. Tomorrow I'll be at 75 maybe. It's good. It's good. I'm experiencing a constant shift, which is, it's all fantastic. So, Baruch Hashem. On that note, I'm very pleased that you're joining. I'm very pleased that you're participating. As I say, this is great. And let's get right to it. Let me begin with a bit of a disclaimer, if I may. Firstly, today's class is the ultimate sequel to yesterday. Yesterday we talked about the secret of the grain. Boaz, our hero, provides our heroine, Ruth, with six grains of barley. It's very strange. Six grains of barley. And there's a lot of hay made out of these 6 grains of barley. I also mentioned yesterday at the outset that there was emphasis on 6 hours. Like the number 6 keeps showing up. I never really tied those loose ends together, although you're pretty smart. You probably already figured that out. And yesterday, we kind of entered into a whole new reality by discovering the mystical and Kabbalistic writings of the Rebbe Tzemach Tzedek. By seeing these 6 grains, as what's called Vav Ktzovos, or a metaphor for 6 spiritual dimensions. 6 spiritual dimensions that populate the heart and soul of every human being, every spiritual world, and are ultimately a reflection of a divine persona itself. And I will explain. We can appreciate what Boaz was saying, what he was doing, and what's really transpiring or unfolding over here. So this is a bit of a recap on yesterday's class. Today is going to be the sequel. Let me say this. If you didn't watch yesterday, you can still enjoy what we are going to study today. Every verse, every word of the scripture is laden, really chock full of remarkable content, profundity, and yes, great inspiration that you and I can take and run with. But to appreciate it in its fullness, obviously, if you have the bigger picture, it lends so much to the depth and the breadth of the picture that begins to emerge. If you didn't watch yesterday, I'd urge you to find the time and go back and see the previous episode as well as what we will study today. Together, an enormous amount of synergy begins to come together, and it will poise us at the threshold of the climax. Really the goal that Ruth was seeking from the very beginning. And it leads us into what we could perhaps best term our national glorious future. But with no further ado, let's begin. Let's begin by emphasizing the sequel nature of today's episode from the mere fact that yesterday I advertised we would be studying verses 14 through 16. And in today's episode, I also advertised that we'll be studying verses 16 to 18. My wife was kind enough to edit what I had written up prior to me sending it out before Shabbat, and she said to me, isn't there a bit of an overlap here? You said you were going to talk about verse 16, and then you say in the next episode you're talking about verse 16. And I said to her, great catch. But yeah, that's choreographed. I am going to talk about verse 16 in the first episode, which I did, albeit briefly. And I am, Be'ezrat Hashem, going to spend much more time on verse 16 today because it leads us into verse 17, which is really the full story of the grain. And then the climax of verse 18, which I believe carries a message of enormous importance that cannot be overemphasized in the way we, you and I, in the 21st century, lead our lives. I hope all of these hints that I've shared are somewhat interesting. I hope you'll stay on. I do believe that together we will be enriched over the next hour or plus with the beauty of our Holy Torah, and we will be uplifted by its inspirational messages. Rus is without question one of the most inspirational figures in the entirety of the biblical panorama. And her courage, her bravery, her loyalty, her dedication, her devotion, her tenacity, her trust, and her willingness to listen to people she knows love her and had greater intuition is something that really all of us can learn from. So verse 16, what's happening? Well, what's happening is under the cover of dark, Ruth has arrived. She's come home. I know I said 16, but let's just look for a moment again at verse 15. In verse 15, the scripture says, Vayavoy ho'ir. He came to the city. That's interesting, because he isn't the storyline anymore. Boaz was the major actor in the beginning of verse 15. He essentially had woke Ruth or suggested to her, it's time to flee now. He took the pains or made the effort of counting out these six grains, and then she's off on her own. And yet, the scripture says, Vayavoi, that's masculine. He came to the city. Interestingly, in verse 16, we go back to the feminine tense. Now we speak about Rus. Vatovoi el chamoiso. She, Rus, comes to Naomi, her mother-in-law's home. So the Medrash puts it this way. Medrash says, Vayavoi ha'ir. And I'm quoting from the Medrash Rabbah. V'loi ha'yotzorich l'meymar elavatovoi ha'ir. Proper grammar would have dictated that Rus would say, she came to the city. This is her journey. She's returning home. Says the Medrash, v'atay meres, and here, or at amrit, here you say, v'yavoi ha'ir. Elo melamed. This verse is cardinally instructive. It teaches us, Shahoya Mahalech Imo. He was walking with her, but not hand in hand, so to speak, from a distance, as our Mefarshim explained. Mahalech Imo, why was he walking with her? Shalayivgu'u va echad minabachurim. So that she would not be harmed, or, if you will, molested by any of, let's just say, singles, male singles looking for something interesting to do in the wee hours of the morning. What does this tell us? It tells us that Boaz has a lot invested in Rus. He takes his responsibility very seriously. It tells us that he worried less about what people might see or suggest and more about her safety and security. This is a window into the nature of Boaz, who is sensitive and selfless. He's thinking about somebody else, even if it comes at the risk of his own honor, his own dignity, perhaps being compromised. Boaz wasn't a fool. He didn't take any risks. He was sure to do everything possible so that they wouldn't be discovered. After all, the coming under the cover of dark. And yet, Boaz once he's taken every precaution, doesn't allow Rus alone. How far does he accompany her? For as long as there's danger. And that's precisely the point. Verse 15 ends with words, Vayavoy ha'ir. They come to the city limits of Beit Lechem or Bethlehem. You must know that in antiquity, cities or large areas of municipal dwelling were most often surrounded by a protective wall. Walls that had doors or gates that would close at night. And this way the fields or open areas which were susceptible to attacks by more raiding bands or robbers or other kind of ill-begotten kind of individuals, the city would sleep peacefully. Oftentimes there were sentries that were posted at the city gates, and oftentimes not, because the people could dwell peacefully knowing that they were walled and protected. The city gates would swing open very early. People would head out to the fields long before dawn to begin to prepare their work. Boaz knew this. They couldn't come in the middle of the night. They needed to wait till before daybreak. Once Boaz sees Ruth enter the city, he knows that she is in a place of safety. He melts into the night or the dawn, and Ruth proceeds. Which takes us back into verse 16. We touched upon this yesterday. We mentioned this idea that here it's still dark at night. So much so that the Igeret Shmuel maintains that when Rus arrived home, the door was locked. Igeret Shmuel says people didn't lock their doors during the day. They would lock their doors at night. Despite the wall and the relative security that city dwelling afforded, people would still lock the doors at night when they were sleeping. Rus arrives. The door is locked. She doesn't want to wake her mother-in-law, so as Rav Elisha Galiko or others maintain, she rapped slightly on the window and wanted to see, was Naomi still awake? And she figured if not, she'd wait until day would break and Naomi would come too. Vatovoy el chamoisa. So she comes to her mother-in-law and her mother-in-law stirs. She hears. Now, you have to imagine that Naomi must have experienced an enormous amount of anxiety that night. Let's recap for a moment. Whose idea was this? Who conceived of this ill-fated mission where Rus leaves in the middle of the night undetected? Nobody saw her leave. Nobody saw her come. The Mefarshim speak about that. She's dressed to the nines. She's available, so to speak. As we mentioned yesterday and in previous episodes, she'd visited the mikveh and do all the things that one had to do to prepare for marriage or its consummation. She comes to Boaz at midnight, uncovers his feet, as if indicating that there's some kind of matrimonial duty or responsibility that he, Boaz, the Rebbe of the Jewish people, the leader of the Sanhedrin, has towards her, a princess, but of Moabite extraction. A princely woman, no doubt, but ultimately, practically a pauper. And would you like to marry me? I'm available. Whose idea was this? Well, you might remember, and we elaborated in great detail, this was Naomi's idea. Naomi has prophetic intuition. She also has vision and a tremendous amount of courage. In Naomi's prophetic wisdom, she saw things kind of gelling. She saw things moving in a direction, and then it stalled. The harvest was now over. Boaz wasn't making his move. Naomi knows that under these extraordinary circumstances, only something extraordinary is going to provoke a reaction. She takes an enormous gamble. Now, you could say, ha, she's gambling on Rus's life. But Naomi was very much invested in Rus's welfare. And Naomi loves Rus, literally like a daughter. Naomi would not allow Rus to be harmed. But she must, if you will, coerce or almost force Rus to make her move. You know, sometimes when I read this verse and I think about this imagery, I think of another very famous woman and progeny who was timid. I think of Mother Rebecca, Mother Rivka. I think of her prophetic intuition, which was greater than Yitzchak's. The Medrash tells us that the matriarchs were endowed with a greater degree of prophecy. They saw things with more clarity than the patriarchs. There's a fascinating mimer from the Mittler Rebbe where he explains the spiritual dynamics and that prophecy has a lot to do with being invested or engaged and involved with the earthly reality. More practical, less conceptual. More of a feminine attribute, less of a masculine attribute. I once elaborated on this in a class I gave in the Gemara Megillah, where we talk about feminine prophecy versus masculine prophecy. You can go back and Google that. At any rate, Yitzchak is betting on Esau. He thinks he's got tremendous potential. He wasn't wrong. Yitzchak is ready to risk everything. He's going to bestow the blessings on Esau, and Esau is going to become the son he knows he can be. But Yaakov has got a glass ceiling. Nice kid. Very sweet. Innocent. He's a do-gooder. He's never going to be able to deal with the challenges of Galut. How will he be able to withstand the withering attacks that the Jewish people are going to experience century after century, millennia after millennia? We need an Esav. We need somebody who can eat nails for breakfast and ask for doubles. I mean, we need somebody really tough. Yaakov has never exhibited extraordinary courage or bravado. Yitzchak thinks Esav must be the one. But Rivka knows better. It is she who pushes Yaakov or Jacob to mask himself, masquerade as Esav. It is she who almost coerces Yaakov, saying, Olai kilolos chabni, the curses will all come my way. Do not be afraid. Become the man you can be. And it is only due to Rivka's intuition and encouragement and cajoling. It's due to her efforts that we're here today. Some people talk about the Torah as being chauvinistic. You'll forgive me for laughing. It actually hurts to laugh. I find it pathetic to make that suggestion. Which chauvinist in his right mind would give you a narrative, a storyline, in which in the first generation of Jews, Abraham has to listen to his wife because God says she's smarter, better. She has more intuition. She is more prophetically inclined. Shema Bekoila. And then the next generation, it's a woman. Mr. Chauvinist? Right. He made up the story about a woman who sets in motion the events that lead to the development of the nation of Israel. Am Yisrael, not the nation of Esau. Yitzchak, of course, wasn't wrong conceptually or theoretically. Esau has a tremendous amount of spiritual potential. And in the end, it'll be tapped by Yaakov, because Yaakov's children in the end will come to Har Esav. And that's the messianic transformation that will come about Be'ezrat Hashem very, very soon, in the very near future. But it's only through Yaakov that the Jewish people can be built. It's so fascinating to me that some of these most pivotal moments and figures in history are guided by a silent hand, a senior mentor, a parent-in-law, somebody who loves and cares deeply. Without Naomi, there would be no Rus. Without Rivka, there would be no Yaakov. Sometimes people say to me, why do Hasidim speak about the Rebbe so much? Why do they rely on the Rebbe? It's you and God. My dear friends, if not for the Lubavitcher Rebbe, I would be a very different person. And if I can go out on a limb, so many of you might be different. I wouldn't do what I do. I know that. Without the Rebbe's guidance, inspiration, and yes, his incessant pushing and cajoling, his demand that we always do more. I live with that. It's endemic to Judaism that people large and small, great and puny, can all be all they can be by virtue of a mentor, a parent, a Rebbe. And you know that when Torah frames the notion of a Rebbe, it speaks of him as a father figure. Think of Elisha ascending, watching his Rebbe ascend heavenward in a flash of light, the proverbial chariot of fire. And he doesn't say, Rebbe, Rebbe. He says, Ovi, my father. So Naomi is really the architect. She's the catalyst. She's making all of this happen. And perhaps Naomi second doubted herself. With no risk, there's no return. There's no such thing as a foolproof or guaranteed investment. That's what we need, courage and bravery. That's why we need the gumption to sometimes take the plunge. Naomi is a woman who lives with extraordinary faith and vision. And she knows that something amazing can happen, but yet she isn't 1,000% sure. And no mission is ever guaranteed of its success. Naomi has sent Ruth, proverbially speaking, into the lion's den. You go back to the previous episodes and we talked about the fear and the trepidation. And yet, the courage that Ruth took from her mother-in-law's vision, the trust she had in her mother-in-law's instructions. So now Naomi couldn't have been sleeping. One can only imagine the anxiety and the doubt that plagued her in this very long, dark night. It was a long night. Long night for Boaz and Ruth, as we talked about. Now, as Naomi's being brought back into the story, it's noteworthy that it must have been a very long night for Naomi as well. I think this is important. It's important because it will dictate our understanding of Naomi's first words, how she responds to Ruth's return. And it'll also help us to appreciate the extraordinary sensitivity, very, very delicate way in which Ruth responds. But let's go back to the text. This is really kind of a preface, just an introduction so you can appreciate and understand what's happening here. Ruth returns. Perhaps we will follow these ideas of, you know, she rapped on the window and so on and so forth, and she didn't recognize her on a very literal level. This is a proof that she had returned when it was still dark. But there's got to be more to the story. And of course there is. Vatoimer. So the first three verses of verse 16 is Ruth returns. She's returned to her mother-in-law. In the next few words, we shift not to Ruth, but we shift our attention to Naomi. The next four words are Vatoimer. And she being not Ruth, but Naomi, said, Mi at? Who are you, Biti, my daughter? Strange words. If you don't know who she is, why did you call her your daughter? If you know who she is, why'd you say, who are you? So the Igeres Shmuel develops this idea on a pshat level that she looked at the window and she saw a man, because Ruth was dressed in masculine sense, as we learned in yesterday's episode, analysis of the verses. Boaz designed it that way. He was trying to protect Ruth. The Rokeach goes on to suggest that Ruth may have chosen to veil herself so that if somebody did look closely, they really wouldn't be able to see. You know, think of the masks we're wearing these days. Well, if that's the case, it should have said, who goes there? Miat, who are you? But the words miat biti are read in, so to speak, continuous fashion. Single cadence, there isn't a comma. Miat biti, are you perhaps my daughter? That's not the way you read this. So Ruth hasn't said anything. She's done something. She's come, vatovo. And whether vatovo means knocked on the door or knocked on the window or tried the door or entered the house, in any which way, shape, or form, she's come to her mother-in-law. It doesn't say she comes to the house, she comes to the mother-in-law. So the word vatovo would be a composite word, a verb which describes a number of actions. She walked from the city gates alone to the home she found her way into the home. Because it doesn't say anywhere that Naomi asked, "Who are you?" and then she opened the door. It doesn't say that. The next word is Vatagid. Ruth is speaking again. So we have really three verbs in this verse. Verb one is Vatavo, her arrival, which is an inclusive composite verse, many actions. The walking through the narrow streets of ancient Bethlehem, the coming to the home, the getting entry, however that may have unfolded. And finally, she's in the house. And for some reason, she's still wearing her veil, and Naomi doesn't know who she is. Was she awake? Was she sleeping? It's an interesting question. Some maintain that she had dozed off just towards morning after being awake all night, and she immediately snapped to attention. And she says, "Who's there? My daughter." So to better understand this conversation, we need to take a look at the Medrash Rabbah. Medrash Rabbah says, this was not a simple, "Who goeth?" Something very powerful, something very insightful. This is not a woman who's slept and had sweet dreams and now is woken and in her befuddled state is, "Who goes?" This is a woman who has been singularly focused, who has been filled with worry, anxiety, and concern all night. And therefore, she has one question. Says the Medrash, "Mi at biti?" Who are you, my daughter? That seems to make little to no sense. So the Medrash Rabbah says, "Mi at biti?" What, she didn't recognize her? Come on, I mean, that's far-fetched. And she calls her daughter. So the Medrash says, the scripture here is telling us about the content of a conversation, the depth of a query. Ela omro lo. Naomi's first question is not, "Who goes there?" She says, "Who are you today?" In essence, asking, "What happened?" Why? Ma'at, says the Medrash. Naomi was asking, "What are you? Pnuya, are you still a single, widowed young lady? Oy eshesish, have you returned a married woman?" It's a very deep question. In other words, was last night successful? What happened is what she's really saying. Amrullah, she says, "Pnuya, I'm still single." And then the pasuk, the verse goes on to say, "Vatagid la is kol asher osah ish," all the things that the man had done. She never asked her what the man had done. She asked her a simple question. The Medrash says the question was, "Are you my daughter?" "Are you my daughter" means, are you married or single? Why does it mean that? Well, let's take a look in the commentary of the Eitz Yosef. It's if Yosef says, "Ha'im adayin hi pnuya, sha'ala me'ita," she asked, "Are you still single? And if so, v'ra'uya likare b'shem bat, so I can call you my daughter, because you're still kind of tethered to my son. You're his widow. Oyim kvar yotzas mirshusa. Have you left my family, my jurisdiction per se? V'nichnasa b'rishus Boaz. Are you part of Boaz's family now?" In other words, the question wasn't just, "Are you single?" "Are you single and my daughter still? Or have you left the building? Are you no longer part of my family? Have you moved on?" Such, says the Eitz Yosef, is what the Medrash is really saying. And the Eitz Yosef says something fascinating. I love this. He says, Miat is who are you? He says, No. You have to know how to read the scripture. Mi uma mitchalfin. Here's a principle of biblical exegesis. If you want to study, understand the deeper meaning of a verse, you need to know that there are words that can oftentimes have multiple meanings and letters that can be transposed. So sometimes Yud and He take each other's place. And he brings a stunning example. I'm sure you know the story. It's found in the 13th chapter of the book of Judges. You heard of Samson. By the way, he's the inspiration for the Incredible Hulk and the later serialized movies of the X-Men. You didn't know that, huh? I don't know that for a fact, but it has to be. Because if you study the scripture properly, you'll find out that nobody ever suspected Samson because they looked at him as a cripple. And then, when the moment arrived, suddenly he became this incredible Hulk. He shifted into an unstoppable force. And then he would simply revert back to his previous iteration, and nobody ever suspected that he was the one who did it. That's how Samson operated. As he delivered salvation to the Jewish people, a nation that was beset with many problems and beleaguered by the Philistine, not to be confused with modern-day iterations of that word, neighbors. So before Samson's exquisite soul descends to earth, an angel comes and speaks to his mother. I didn't say impregnated his mother. That's not a Jewish idea. We don't have such things. But an angel did come and speak to his mother, and she said, "You're going to have a very special baby." And she came home and said to her husband, "You're never going to guess who I met today." And she said, "I met an angel." He said, "Oh, yeah, right, yeah. You've been smoking what?" Well, it doesn't exactly say that. But Manoach, who's the name of the man, goes out there, and he gets to meet the angel too. Vayomer Manoach al Malach Hashem. Manoach says to the angel, "Mi shimcha? Who's your name?" "That makes sense," said nobody ever. "What do you mean, who's your name?" So what does it mean? It means Ma Shimcha. What is your name? And so the Etz Yosef says, you can see that if you study the scripture right, the word Mi will sometimes be read or understood as Ma. It's read Mi, but Mi doesn't always mean who. Sometimes Mi can mean what. And that's a prime example. And he says, incidentally, we have this idea that there are certain letters in the Hebrew alphabet which are oftentimes transposed, and they are Aleph, Hey, Vav, and Yud. So now let's go back understanding the Medrash as it's elucidated by the Eitz Yosef. Vatov El Chamoisa, Rus arrives. However, she gets in the door. And now, Naomi wants to get to the bottom of the matter. She says, "Ma'at, what are you?" Not, "Who are you?" "Ma'at, are you my daughter? Are you somebody else's wife? What are you?" In other words, what happened? It's not nice to ask what happened. Suppose something did happen. Was Ruth supposed to give her the lurid details? It's totally inappropriate. That's not a conversation any woman would want to have with their mother-in-law. Indeed, she never asks that. Very tactful. Very thoughtful. And yet, drilling down to the bottom line. What are you now? What's happened? And if the answer was simply, "Penuya, I'm still single," shouldn't the scripture have said that? It doesn't say that. She told him all the things that the man had said. In the syntax of the 21st century, and I see people on Facebook, they have, it says relationship, and some people write, "It's complicated." I don't know about what that means exactly, but I guess it's complicated. They can't simply answer married or single. I guess they're neither, both, I don't know. We live in a funny world today with a lot of complicated things. Rus, by the way, I'm not gracing that complicated with any kind of approbation. I don't think it's the way it should be. I think you should either be engaged or married or single, one of the three. I don't think there isn't really. The complicated stuff, I'm not sure, or I'm pretty sure, does not follow the perspective of Torah. But Rus is actually in a complicated situation now. If she says simply, yeah, I'm single, she dashes Naomi's hopes. It's over. Well, that didn't happen. Boaz did say he was going to marry her. But Boaz also said that there was this guy named Tov, some uncle in the way, and that he had the first right of refusal. So he was going to organize things, get Tov to say, no, that's not for me. And once Tov sets steps aside, or once the obstacles are removed, and we'll talk about it in the go forward, then Boaz is going to make his move. So has last night been a success? Kind of. You're married? No. Well, then what happened? She's not going to ask her that. That's not appropriate. So Ruth doesn't answer the question, at least not in the scripture. She said, Mother, it's complicated. Let me tell you what happened. Naomi never asked what happened. That wouldn't be appropriate. But in fact, you and I know the story. Nothing that couldn't be spoken about at the dinner table transpired. So Ruth says, Vatagid, I'm going to tell you everything. And it's a tell-all, but there's nothing racy here. She said, I was there. I did the things. I uncovered his feet. I sent the message. He woke up. Nothing happened. He didn't scream. He didn't yell. All the things that could have gone wrong didn't go wrong. He actually made a commitment to me. He said he was going to marry me. Well, kind of. It's complicated. This is the right kind of. It's complicated. You see the subtlety? Do you see the minutiae, the tiny details, the exquisite nature of how the Pasuk of Tanakh, of how the scripture conveys to us so much in so few words. So much is included in nuance. And oftentimes, not by virtue or dint of what the scripture says, but by virtue of what it omits. Such, my dear friends, is the understanding and the proper way to appreciate the Pasuk that we've just studied together. In the words of another major commentary on the Medrash, the Maharzu says, V'chi l'hoisa makira, that was the Medrash's query. What, she didn't recognize her? What is this? Who are you? Says the Medrash, Im kivna kipshutai, if she didn't recognize her, and she didn't say, who are you? Are you my daughter? Then she should have said yes. I mean, like, the last time I checked, if somebody asks you a question, just answer the question. You'll notice, of course, in exchanges that are not meant as conversational, that never happens. I'm talking about the questions that the media asks you. Early on, I was a little bit wise and also very fortunate to get some media training from a wonderful friend, Jeff Ansel Olav Shalom. And he taught me some amazing things. He said, when the media asks you a question, they don't actually care about the truth or your answer. He says, they have written the story already. They just need the village idiot to make the statement. So they'll make a statement, an outrageous statement, so they have a quote to be able to fill in the blanks. And he gave me an example. Yeah, this is a bit of a digression, but I think it's interesting. It's instructive. He said to me, why do Israeli soldiers kill Palestinian babies? What would you respond to somebody asked you a question like that? I answered the question. I said, Israeli soldiers do not kill Palestinian babies. And he's writing as he's asking me the question. He asked me like about loaded questions like that. And then he read me the article that he had written up. In response to Israel's recent aggression, Thornhill Rabbi Mendel Kaplan angrily snapped, Israeli soldiers don't kill Palestinian babies. The Israeli Defense Force is only interested in self-defense. When queried about how babies posed a challenge to innocent lives, the rabbi said, it's complicated, or something else ridiculous like that. I looked like the biggest village idiot, and he was actually laughing. And I said, that's not fair. He says, the media is not fair. And well, I said, well, how would you answer? He's a seasoned reporter. That was his thing. So Jeff says to me, okay, why don't you interview me? Okay. big smart me. I'll show you, Mr. Ansel. Great. So I take out my pen and paper and I say, another salacious, outrageous question like this. I say, why do such and such? And he says to me, Israel wants peace. The soldiers of Israel yearn for peace. I'm like, Jeff, you don't answer the question. As I said, Israel wants peace. Okay, Jeff, I said, forget this charade. You don't answer my question. He says, I don't have to. I don't have to answer your questions. He says, next time you watch a media scrum, take a look and see if the seasoned politician on the other side is ever answering the question. Of course he doesn't. You just repeat your statement, because all they can get from you is a statement. And then that statement is framed by whatever they want to frame it by. So you need to know what your statement's going to be. So think about your statement. How do you want to come across? What message do you want to deliver? Those questions are just a way for them to get their story. But he says you have to beat them at their game. You have to tell the storyline. I said, but what are you going to do if they can they air the question and the answer? He says, who cares? Who cares? They asked outrageous questions. Anybody with half a brain knows that. And if they don't, so what? You still can't feed into that. In other words, when you and I are having a conversation, I'm supposed to answer your questions. That's, I guess, what we call normal. That's an exchange. Somebody asks a question, somebody answers a question. But of course, when you're getting interviewed, it's not a conversation. It's somebody creating a story, shooting all the arrows, and then trying to draw, as the Dubna Magid was wont to say, the target around the arrows after they landed already. So I got a question a couple of months later about a very, very hot potato issue. Something that you would call in today's language very politically incorrect. And they said, does the Bible say such and such and such? Ha ha, but I, Baruch Hashem, had the good fortune of a little training. So I knew if I say the Bible says A, B, and C, it doesn't get quoted as the Bible. I said A, B, and C. Yeah, it's not going to look good. I said, I teach the Bible every Tuesday night. You're welcome to join me at 8 p.m. But doesn't the Bible say? I said, you know what the Bible says, or you think you know what it says, but I'd actually like to teach the Bible to you. And as I said, I give a class every Tuesday evening. And this went on for about 5 minutes back and forth. And they said, so what's your comment? And I said, it's sad to me to see the divinely inspired tapestry of morality being destroyed before our very eyes. Could you elaborate? I can repeat that. And I did it in as many words. And Baruch Hashem, when the article was written, what could they pin on me? I stand by what I said. The Bible has to be studied. I believe that the Bible's morality is a divinely orchestrated or woven tapestry. You get the point. But that doesn't work here. Naomi is not interviewing Ruth. She's not trying to entrap her. Naomi asks a question. Ruth has to answer the question. She says, Miat, who are you? Oh, who I am? Let me tell you a story. She didn't ask for a story. And that is the Marzu's point. Ein ze tshuva ala shaila. This is a very incisive elucidation of the Medrash. We are looking at a verse which on the surface is ridiculous because one question is asked and another is proffered. The question and answer aren't French fries and ketchup. They're not matching. One is not a response to the other. That's not a call to conversation. That doesn't make sense. Rus is queried, respond to the question. But that's his point. The Marzu says the Medrash is telling us she never asked, who are you? It's ridiculous. She knew who she was. Ela HaKavona. Ruth was so intuitive, so brilliant, so sensitive. She immediately picked up on the innuendo. She knows that Naomi would never ask her questions that will make her uncomfortable, like, what happened last night? She understands. HaKavona le'inyin ha'etzah shenasna la. Naomi gave her advice. Naomi was calling the shots here. This was not Ruth's program. I mean, she was the one who enters the fray. Who told her what to do? Naomi. Naomi says, so, what's the end result? Im hitzliach, shala im hitzliach, were you successful? And how would you ask the question if she's successful? What are you? She didn't even want to make it uncomfortable. Are you married? What are you? And so Rus immediately understands this is the depth of their exchange. Naomi asks with such, what we call in Yiddish, edelkeit. So refined, so sensitive. She asks a very, very innocent question, although she's bursting with curiosity. And Rus, they're conversing at a different level. Rus understands exactly what she's asking. So she says, let me tell you. Yes, it's not what you asked, but let me tell you, because it's complicated. So she tells Naomi the whole story, what had unfolded that night. Perhaps it's almost as if Rus isn't sure she's successful. Was that successful? Naomi, is this what you had in mind? Rus is, I think, answering a question almost as much as she's posing a question. She's answering by saying, it's complicated, here's what happened. What's your read on this, Naomi? What is my status? What actually did transpire last night? If all I got was a promise, a guarantee. Such is the way the Medrash frames this incredible exchange. And I want to point out to you that, as the Iger Shmuel says, Naomi was bursting with curiosity to the point that she did not sleep all night. Le'otzma eineha kol halayla is the actual words of the Iger Shmuel. She never actually allowed sleep to overcome her eyes. It was only ba'beker tokfa isa hashina. She fell into a slumber, a very, very slight sleep, a very light sleep. And immediately she awakens, and immediately she's got her wits about her. Okay. And she doesn't make a faux pas and doesn't ask anything inappropriate. Think about the self-control. This is, to me, it's extraordinary. The Kav Besamim adds in what they call in rabbinic literature, he flavors this b'derech hatzachos, on the light side of things. Everything what we've spoken about has been pretty heavy. It's been almost loaded, legally loaded, like what's the legal status and so on and so forth. He says, on a lighter note, mi'at can also be understood as, so who are you? Who are you today? Are you a happy Rus? Are you a despondent Rus? How do you feel? Very, very sweet, very sensitive question. Very discreetly asked. Beza matzavat. What's your mood like? You know, sometimes people are moody, and you want to know, so which person am I speaking to? You know, am I speaking to the happy or the sad, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so? Who are you today? Miat, who are you? Ha'im at atzuvat ruach? Are you despondent? Umalea tikva, or are you filled with hope and optimistic anticipation? If I may, I want to elaborate on the words of the Kav Besamim a little. I think that the fact that Rus has returned at dawn under the cover of dark actually speaks for itself. Had Boaz married Rus, wouldn't she come with her new husband? Wouldn't she come in daylight? She sneaks out in the dark of night, before midnight, to arrive at the threshing grounds at exactly midnight. She's back when it's kind of still dark. Day is just breaking, as we elaborated yesterday. it doesn't seem like a success mission. And Naomi's very sensitive to this. So how are you going to pose that question without needling Ruth, without making a bad situation worse? She says, what's your mood like today? She knows it wasn't a full success. In fact, I would pose it, the very notion that Ruth has returned under these conditions speaks volumes that she isn't a married woman. And that's why it's al derech hatzachus, because maybe when the Medrash says, are you married, it's not are you married, it's, so what is your circumstances? He says, doesn't say ma, it says me. Yeah, me and ma can be interchangeable, but it says me. Who are you today? Who are you? Are you a depressed Rus? Deflated? That was a failure? Or are you optimistic? Hopeful Rus? Mother. The future is friendly. It was amazing. The Yeshiva, the Kav B'Somim says, Rus answers, Yesh Tikva Tova. There's much room for optimism. No, I'm not deflated. I'm not depressed. I'm optimistic. How? Well, in order to convey that, Vatagidla, she clearly must convey the entire story. So she tells her what Boaz had said, the promises, the conviction with which he spoke, and the promises that he made. Before we go on to the next verse, and that will take us back to what I like to call the secret of the grain, there's some remarkable insight, which I think needs to be shared from the Alshech. The Alshech says two amazing things that I want to share with you. The first. He says, did you notice the language being used in this verse? She comes to her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law says, daughter. Who are you, daughter? Mother-in-law and daughter. She didn't say, I'm your daughter-in-law. She didn't say, I'm Mahlon's widow. Are you my daughter? The Alshech says this. Bala Hayres Chasidus Naomi. This verse is extremely revealing into the pious nature of Naomi. Very pious, very special woman. Let's talk human nature. Human nature isn't something we choose to do. Human nature is who we are. We can choose to rise above our nature. You know that the Torah says that you're not allowed to covet. It's one of Aseret HaDibrot, the 10 special mitzvahs that Hashem conveyed to the Jewish people at the time of Mass Revelation. It's one of the later 8 mitzvot that was heard through Moshe Rabbeinu. It's actually 2 mitzvahs, a mitzvah to covet and a mitzvah to lust. Have you never been jealous? Have you never seen something that somebody else had and say, "Shh, wow, it caught your eye"? Does that make you bad? Does it make you evil? Would that make you in violation of the Torah? How could it? How could it, my friends? Because the Torah ultimately is the byproduct of the choices you make. The Torah has to provide you with choices. A mitzvah is something I choose to do. That's why it's meaningful. An aveira is a mitzvah I chose to ignore or instructions that I violated. That's why it's important. Things that happen by rote or nature aren't per se mitzvot or the lack thereof. Suppose somebody has cravings or lusts that are inappropriate from a Torah perspective. Does that make he or she evil? Says Torah, no, it doesn't. What would make me evil? What makes me evil is what I do with that nature. If I act on that nature, that's where we have an issue. If I saw something and it caught my eye, I'm just human. Indeed. Indeed. You don't violate the mitzvah. Maimonides elaborates on in his book of mitzvahs and later in Mishnah Torah, by seeing something and it becomes an eye-catching moment. You violate the Torah when you choose to ruminate on that. So, human nature. Human nature is that a mother-in-law could love her daughter-in-law. Could be such a thing. Heaven forfend. Nobody should ever know, Rahman al-Islam, a woman loses her married son, and there's a special affection that she has or might have towards his widow, especially when there's no children. After all, what does Naomi have from her beloved son Mahlon? He was a young man who died in the prime of his youth, filled with so much promise. Elimelech believed that he was the one to be carrying the seed of monarchy, and his sons were going to bring this to fruition. Kilion's erstwhile wife is gone. Orpah has left the building. She will never be seen again. What does Naomi have? All she has left is Rus. And Rus is an extraordinary woman. She's a princess in every which way. Human nature is such that whilst Naomi wants to see Ruth succeed, she wants to see her build a life for herself. At the same time, human nature is that when Ruth moves on, it'll be painful for Naomi. How could it not be? It's almost like losing her son all over again. Ruth is no longer her daughter-in-law. She's now somebody else's wife. She's in a different family. It would certainly require a tremendous amount of effort to joyfully participate in that. And so the Alshech says, "Haloiderech hachamois lihitztair bihinose almonos bno leishacher." It is but human nature for a grieving mother to feel a sense of loss, a sense of pain at the further loss of her erstwhile daughter-in-law. She's married and moved on. The Alshech says, God forbid, if a woman's daughter is widowed, it's exactly the opposite kind of thing. She has her daughter, but she aches for her daughter's loneliness and emptiness. And what would bring her mother greater joy than to see her marry and move on? So it's almost a mirror image. The feelings that a mother would have in seeing her widowed daughter remarry would be so joyous. She'd be so happy that her daughter has found fruition. And the mirror image would apply to a mother-in-law losing her daughter-in-law. Because even if it's a loving relationship, it's hard to let go. I think this is so profound. It's such an amazing reading into the verse. So the Alshech says, despite this, not only did Naomi try her best to propel Ruth forward to the glorious future she envisioned and hoped would come her way, but further she says, Mi'at, biti. What are you now? Are you married? My daughter. My daughter, says Alshech, is... Naomi was able to transcend human nature in an extraordinary way. She's able to say, your happiness is my happiness. You're getting married. It's like my daughter got remarried. Imagine that. It speaks volumes about the nature of Naomi's personality. And it's perhaps a calling to all of us to be less selfish and more selfless. This is a beautiful paradigm, if you will, in describing the ultimate menschlichkeit, ultimate care and concern for somebody else, to be able to rejoice in somebody else's success. You know, English is a hodgepodge of different languages. Many, many words in our modern English language come from different Romance languages and different iterations from the Middle Ages. And that's why there are a lot of words that are repetitious in nature. But there's one word which I don't believe there is another English equivalent. It's a High German word, actually. Go figure. The word is Schadenfreude. And the etymology of the word is this. Schaden is German and Yiddish for damages, a loss, a setback. And Freude is like the Yiddish word Freid. It's a German word. It means happiness. Schadenfreude, the joy at the setback, the joy at loss, the joy at pain inflicted on somebody else. Schadenfreude is a tragic element of human nature. People rejoice at other people's misfortunes because they're jealous. They chuckle at somebody else's losses. Unfortunately, that's common. What's not common is afraid, a joy that comes when the other is glücklich, when the other is fortunate, or blessed, successful, and lucky. In an odd twist, people are more wont to show compassion at a shiva house than they are to express joy at somebody else's simcha. This is human nature. A very sick part of human nature. But you know, ignoring who we are is not a wise thing to do, because how will we ever change it? You're looking for a hero? You found Naomi. Imagine that. She says, "Are you married? My daughter?" Wow. I think it's amazing. So what does Ruth say? Ruth tells her everything. She tells her everything. She knows she can tell her everything. She knows that by telling Naomi, "I think I'm going to be leaving." It's not that Naomi on one hand will be happy that her plan worked, but on the other hand she'll say, "Oh, I'm so happy for you," kind of, maybe a little. Naomi has expressed her happiness for Ruth. And therefore, Ruth is at ease and can unconditionally share the details of her situation. She knows that Naomi has already broadcast and made it clear that she will rejoice in her success. This is the exquisite relationship of these two women, the erstwhile mother-in-law Naomi and the young widowed princess Ruth. Really, two of the most exceptional personalities in our Torah, Jewish history. Such lessons of menschlichkeit and care and concern. So many lessons for us to incorporate into our life. So where do you go from here? Ah. After telling all this, suddenly verse 17 appears. Vatoimer. And she says further, Shesh hasa'idim ha'ela. There's these six grains, nasanli, that he gave me. Six grains that he gave me. Ki Omar, because he said, and here is something phenomenal. A missing word. When you read the book of Ruth in public on Shavuot, and it is read in many communities on Shavuot, the next word that you read is Eli. Omar Eli, he said to me. Funny, it's not found in the Megillah. You look in the scroll of Rus, there is no such word. There is an oral tradition that when you read this verse, you add a word, but the word doesn't appear. How strange is that? Really tampering with the Torah? What's going on here? Adding words? This is not a kri and a ksiv. This is not yesterday we had a word that's written one way and read a different way. This is a missing word, an inserted word. It's an invisible word. It's in there. Well, kind of. The tradition inserts it, but in the written text, you will not find it. A lie. And he said to me, "Al tavoi reikom el chamaisech." I don't want you to go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. I mean, there's so many questions to ask about this verse. First of all, what's this business of a word that's missing but inserted? What does that mean even? What kind of game are we playing? Secondly, you were with me yesterday. If you weren't, go back and watch it. I mean, he never said to her, "Here's 6 grains so that you don't come home empty-handed to your mother-in-law." He never mentioned the mother-in-law. Take a look. It's right here in verse 15. He said, "Havi hamitpachat," hold out your shawl. And she held out her shawl. Vayomad sheish sa'irim. He counted out 6 grains and she tied it upon her. He never said a word. All he said was, "Al yivoda," let nobody know what happened. This doesn't look good. And Rus is now inventing stories. You'll forgive me. Baba Meiser, what is it, old wives' tales? What are you talking about? Vatoimer, he said. He didn't say. Vatitin, he gave. Vatoimer, he said that these 6 grains he gave to me. She said, he gave me the grain. Ki Omar, because he said. What are you talking about, Rosina? He didn't say anything. He certainly didn't say, "Al tavoy reikam al chamasech." First of all, he gave the grain to Rus. She omits her name altogether. She's like, she doesn't say, "Ki Omar, a lie." Well, he didn't say, he gave something to Rus, not to Naomi. And "Ki Omar," he said, he didn't say anything. I mean, the whole thing is off the walls. What in heaven is going on here? If there was ever a verse that requires oral elucidation, it would certainly be this one. So, you know, on a pshat level, so the Iger Shmuel says, Rus was basically conveying to Naomi, you know how modest he was? He didn't even look at me. He's so modest. He's such a mensch boss. Vatoimer, he said, I mean, obviously it was to me, but he didn't even look at me when he said, he wasn't even gazing at my beauty. She wasn't a fool. Well, she knows that she was attractive and so on and so forth. Okay, you know, as they say, on a level of pshat, say that, okay, you get away with that. It's a nice homily, a nice drush. It never happened. I mean, did Rus require, or did Boaz require this notion of Rus's approbation to his piety? Is not, you know, like a pious enough of a man to lay there all night and do nothing? So he didn't look at me. I mean, like, that's like the big news is nothing happened, and the little news is he didn't even look at me. Okay, he didn't look at you. And if he would look at you, for this you make up a story? Okay, so the Iger Shmuel says that's why you have a missing word over there. Now, I want to just, before we, I'm going to compound this with another question. We learned yesterday that the text literally says 6 grains of barley. Okay, so Boaz, we learned, is a generous man. And when you give to the poor, you don't give 6 grains. There's measure. We said 6 saw, Rashi said, refers to standard measures of grain. And that would have been too much for her to carry home. So we learned in Rashi and Ibn Ezra that this is clearly symbolic. It's symbolic. Yes, we talked about, you know, Malbim suggests that it refers not 6, but a 1/6 of a saw. It's not a pshat, with all due respect. And Rashi doesn't say it, and even Devar doesn't say it, the Rishonim don't say it. Okay, so it's symbolic. He gave some kind of symbolic grain. The symbolism is almost like strange enough to begin with. Why would she have to repeat this? So, oh, by the way, this is really important. He gave 6 grains. Big deal. Why wasn't that part of the story that she spoke of in verse 16 when she tells her what happened? This is like a separate thing. This is what he said. This is what he promised. This is what's going to happen. This is where we are now. Oh, by the way, he gave me 6 grains because he told me that I shouldn't come home to you empty-handed. So whilst it's really important to emphasize this notion of the symbolism, the fact that Ruth particularly doesn't include it in her previous conversation speaks volumes. Let's think about for a moment what has gone on here. Naomi really wanted to know what transpired. Did he agree to marry you? Had the marriage been consummated? In as many words. Naomi reassures Ruth by demonstrating her affection for her. Don't be afraid. Ruth responds in kind. She trusts Naomi unconditionally. She confides everything in her. There's nothing untoward, nothing that can't be spoken about. And now, it's almost as Ruth shows Naomi something else. 6 measures of grain. And she says that these measures of grain is a lie. He gave it to me to give to you, but nowhere in the scripture does it mention of anything like that. So in other words, the word a lie is added before this quotation of, so that you don't go back to your mother-in-law, she adds in, he said to me, things he never said. What's going on here? So let me share with you some pshat answers, very basic pshat answers. And then I'm going to spill the secrets. I know you've been with me for a while. I hope you're not getting bored. We're really coming to the climax. This is going to be some mind-blowing, incredible stuff. I know I also left that. I told you I was going to tell you 2 things from the Al-Sheikh. I got very much captivated by the business of human nature. There, I owe you a second beautiful nuance that I'm going to share with you soon. Okay, so let's talk about first the level of pshat. It's a very, very literal iteration. Not my ideas, God forbid. This is the various great commentaries say. And then we're going to go somewhere really special together. Rabbeinu Yaakov Yaivitz. Actually, Rabbeinu Yosef Yaivitz, not to be confused with the regular Yaivitz. Rabbeinu Yosef Yaivitz wrote commentary on much of the Tanakh. I believe he lived in the late 17th century. He says, if you were Rus now, what would be your biggest concern? Now, not if you're me and you, we think about ourselves. But we've learned that Naomi thinks about Rus, and Rus thinks about Naomi. That's really how it should be. I should worry about you, you should worry about me. Don't worry about yourself. The less we think about ourselves, the better off we are. Can I share a little story? Talking about people of a different caliber. So I want to share one of the most beautiful stories, I think, about the Rebbe and the Rebbetzin that explains their relationship. So it seems that one Purim, the Rebbetzin had somehow fallen and broken her arm. But she didn't want the Rebbe to know, because she knew that the Rebbe would have a tremendous amount of angst, and the Rebbe had to Fabreng that night. The Rebbe would lead a Fabreng for many hours at Purim. Purim in Lubavitch was not a joke. The Rebbe would deliver some of the deepest and profoundest Hasidic teachings in the Purim Maimer. It'd speak about really fascinating things at the Purim Suda, things oftentimes of global concerns. Amazing, amazing insights into Megillat Esther. The Rebbetzin was thinking about the Rebbe. She was saying that the Rebbe has to have a clear mind, the Rebbe has to Fabreng. And she would tell the Rebbe after the Fabreng what happened. So she didn't go to the hospital. Now, if you've ever had a broken hand, you know how much pain that is, how much pain you'd be in. The Rebbetzin can't use her hand. They have to have a Purim Suda. So the Rebbetzin drapes a towel over her hand. And she tells the Rebbe that she was hungry and she washed already, but she had the attendant wash her before. And she's moving things around the table. like disguising the fact that she's in enormous pain. Incredible composure, sang from. She's just going along and trying her best to make sure that her circumstances don't come to light so that the Rebbe can verbring. And as the attendant tells the story, he's witnessing all this in astonishment. Astonishment. The Rebbe doesn't have any children. Which woman doesn't want a little bit of care, TLC, affection from her husband? It's all that Rebbetzin has. Rebbetzin doesn't want the Rebbe to know. It seems at some point, probably very early on, that Rebbe figured out exactly what's going on. So the Rebbe conceals his own pain and her pain because he doesn't want the Rebbetzin to know that he saw through the ruse and he knows that she's in pain and he is in a state of inner turmoil and angst over her condition, but the Rebbe is hiding his pain so as not to cause her pain. Sometimes I think about the story, I want to cry. This is who the Rebbetzin and the Rebbetzin were. Rebbe and the Rebbetzin. Like, it's extraordinary human beings. Imagine if our marriages were 1/100th of that. Imagine if we would always be thinking about our spouse on that level of depth. That's the meaning of love. That's the meaning of real care and concern. Ruth knows that inasmuch as Naomi has done everything for her, this is a traumatic moment for Naomi. It's traumatic. This is a woman who buried her husband, buried two sons, did not expect daughter-in-laws to follow her, and one flew very quickly back and engaged in who knows what kind of orgies. And I'm going to go into Orpah's terrible post-Jewish life. Terrible. Moral deprivation like you can't imagine. And all she has is Rus. A woman who was once a princess amongst her people. You may remember from the very, very early days of our study of Megillas Rus when she came home, they looked at this haggard, broken woman and says, Naomi, the pleasant one, that's what Naomi means. Is that you? She's a shadow of herself. She has really nothing. All she has is Rus. And she's about to lose Rus. What's Rus thinking about now? Rus, being that paragon of love and sensitivity, is thinking about Naomi. So she seeks to reassure Naomi. And you know what? When it comes to Darkei Shalom, when it comes to peace, yes, you are allowed to color things. She says with so much wisdom to Naomi. She says, I want you to know that not only did he say, it's not just an empty promise, he did something. He symbolically did something. He gave some grain. So, on one hand, says Rabbi Yosef Yaivitz, Rus is reassuring Naomi that it's not a pie in the sky. After everything he said, he actually did something. But the act that he did and the things he said are not the same. He said he's going to marry her. He did something symbolic. But then she adds the words, she diminishes herself. She takes herself out of the equation. That word Eli is missing. And she emphasizes, it's really because she's thinking about you. He's thinking about you. As the Igeres Shmuel puts it, Rus wanted to convey to Naomi that when Boaz gave me these grains, when he did something, when he acted on his promises, which is, that wasn't his promise. His promise wasn't to give her symbolic grain. His promise wasn't to give her little gifts. His promise was to marry her. So she's not coming home empty-handed. Naomi, you didn't send me on a kamikaze mission. It didn't abort. It didn't blow up. It's not like it was unsuccessful. He acts after making these promises. He acted. But she diminishes the about me, and she says, so I won't come home to you empty-handed. He's worried about how you're going to feel. Imagine that. She takes herself out of the equation. She becomes transparent, see-through, and she shifts the focus onto Naomi. And as the Geir Shmuel says, Boaz promised to continue to provide for you. Symbolically, he sent this little bit of grain. Now, if you follow the notion that he sent a lot of grain, okay, that's what the Targum says. You could follow that idea. And then it's easy to say that he sent a lot of grain, but that's not what it says. And Rashi and Ibn Ezra are uncomfortable taking that approach, even though the Targum says it. So it's just a symbolic thing. But the symbolism, Rus de-emphasizes the symbolism on herself and instead shines a light or attention on Naomi. You will be looked after. You will, regardless, you will be taken care of. I bring this home to you. The action, the act, the symbolic act of giving is symbolic. Before the six, and he did some. He acted out. He showed. He gave something. He had you in mind. So Rus is trying to pacify and to soften the blow, if you will, to soothe the possibly ruffled feathers of Naomi. She knows that Naomi wants only the best for her. She knows that Naomi craves to see her success, and yet, what's Ruth concerned with? She's concerned with how Naomi might feel. So this is really a beautiful study in exquisite human nature. It's a beautiful study in the profundity of who Ruth is and who Naomi is, and their beautiful relationship, which is so instructive and so inspirational. But we can't get away from the symbolism that was attached to these six grains. And that takes me, my dear friends, into the secret of the grain. The Maloi HaOimer says, he measured out six grains. This is all a sign. It's symbolic. What was Boaz alluding to? He was alluding to Ruth's future. There's the reality that's here now. What he gave to her actually was a promise. What he spoke about so that she doesn't come home empty-handed. So Naomi doesn't say, well, yeah, really? Is that going to... Boaz doesn't know how Naomi's going to interpret this. Boaz felt it necessary to do something. He didn't give her anything of consequence. Six grains is not meaningful. But he alluded to the future. He acted out. He acted on the dream. He acted on the possibilities. He expressed in action his faith in the future potential. And to develop this, I want to share with you, I want to take you to the 16th century, the great Spanish sage, Rabbeinu Yitzchak Arama, in his incredibly illuminating manuscript called Akedas Yitzchak. He says this. From everything that you've told me, Naomi still wonders. It's all talk. Did he do anything? Did anything happen? Did he express in any kind of real sense he didn't sign any contracts? He said. And Naomi understands that it's not enough. It's not enough to just get promises. So Yitzchak Arama says, after having told her mother-in-law everything that he said, Ruth continued, understanding Naomi's question, and she said, yes, he did do something. There was something he did. Nesinas Hashesh Sa'irim. He gave, he counted out, he didn't just give. If you look back in the scripture, it didn't say that he gave her. It says vayomod. He measured. This was very, very carefully choreographed. This was not a random act of here, have some lunch. He counted out six grains because what he was really referring to is the future potential. And it has to be brought into reality. But what he was saying, this is yours to make happen. Do you remember what we talked about yesterday If you don't, you got to go back and see The Secret of the Grain, the manuscript of the Tzemach Tzedek, where he talks about this idea of the grain serving as really a metaphor for human emotion. Human emotion has to be developed. Human emotion has to be brought to fruition. We are all given the possibility of benevolence, but will you be benevolent? Every one of us has self-control. Will you exercise restraint? We all have the ability to be compassionate. It's innate in our human condition. Are you a compassionate human being? Are you competitive in a positive sense? Are you able to remain focused? Can you follow through with the splendor of devotion? Can you, in fact, zero in and connect on the ultimate goal and mission and stay the course? That's artfully described, Chesed, Gevura, Teferes, Netzach, Hayden, Yesod, the six midot. The six midot, I have them, you have them. The question is, what you do with them. Hashem gave each and every one of us the possibility of developing into becoming a mensch. People say, I'm only human. That's ridiculous. What do you mean you're only human? Become a human is what a Yiddish speaker would say. A mensch is the paradigm of a perfected human being. We are born selfish, mean. All children are selfish and mean. The challenge is to become a mensch, selfless and sensitive, caring and benevolent, able to exercise self-restraint in a positive way. Rus, what was she given by Boaz? Boaz didn't actually do anything, but he indicated that the potential was all in place. Think about what the Gemara says. Six tzaddikim that would be born. Did Boaz know the names of people who would live in the future? Perhaps, perhaps not. I don't know. We'll never know. When Mashiach comes, you can ask him. Did Rus know that what Boaz meant was six tzaddikim with their names? It sounds entirely far-fetched. Yes, Rus later becomes a Nevi'ah. We don't even know if she has any kind of prophetic intuition at this point. Naomi is the one who speaks with deeper intuition. Rus is a paragon of love and loyalty, commitment and dedication and devotion, not necessarily prophecy at this point. So, but she understands. And she, as Rebbeinu Yitzchak Arama says, she zeroes and she appreciates Naomi's unspoken question. Was there anything else? And she says, Vatoimer, yes. Sheish hasa'idim ha'ela, there was those six grains that he gave me. Ki Omar, because he said, and the Eli is de-emphasized because Ruth doesn't want to pat herself on the back and say, I have so much potential. Al tovi reka machamoisech. She knew that Naomi would say, no. And so Ruth, mindful and sensitive of what Naomi will think, it says, and I can come home empty-handed. Yes, there was potential. The Alshech tells us that Naomi knew that there is going to be somebody who will marry into the family of her husband, who will produce the seed of Jewish monarchy and eventually the Mashiach. She knew this. There was a tradition attached to it. There was a prophetic intuition. And the question was twofold. Was she in fact a carrier of Mahlon's spirit, as we learned that she was, Mahlon's spirits attached to her, waiting to be redeemed? And was she the carrier of the spirit of the eldest daughter of Lot, through whom great things were supposed to happen? And that's the deeper message. Mi'at, did you find out who you are? Did Boaz give you any indication? Here we seem to understand, says Alshech, that Naomi's prophecy was not superior to Boaz's. Boaz will have the deeper intuition. Who are you? Did he indicate that you are not only the one who carries Mahlon's spirit, but do you in fact carry the spirit of Lot's eldest daughter, who was L'shem Shomayim Niskavna, who did what she did with the noblest and loftiest of intentions? I talked about this in detail in the previous episode. And so Naomi comes home and says, here's what he told me. Here's what he gave me. And I needed to bring this home to you. It's almost as, I'm just going out on a limb here, it's almost that Rus seeks interpretation of what happened from Naomi. Is I think this is what you're asking. He even gave me those six grains. Remember we talked yesterday about the grain? You plant it, a seed is planted, and then the potential unfolds. That's what's going on here. And this really resonates when you think about the secret of the grain as we learned about it yesterday. And now it comes back, re-emphasis again. And the scripture, the pasuk says, Vatoymer. So what does she say, Naomi? Very well, she says. Shvi biti, stay right here, my daughter. As Alshach says, sit patiently, be prepared. You have done everything that you must do. As their sages write, you do nothing else. Earlier in the fourth verse of this very chapter, she said, Hu yagid lach esh shetasun. He'll tell you what to do. Now, Naomi steps back and says, you've done your part. You've done your part. He said he will do. Leave it in his hands. As the Alshach stunningly puts it, quoting our sages, as they appear in Mesechet, Psachim, Shvi iti, stay with me, Kvar yagaita umatzasa. You have made all the efforts. Now you have nothing else to do. You've planted the seed, so to speak. You've made your effort. You've done your part. The rest is in his court. And listen to how stunningly the verse finishes. Shvi biti ad asher teidin eich yipel davar. Until you see how this falls. How this falls. That's a funny way to speak. So Ibn Ezra says, eich yipel davar. Ba'avur shekol ha'gzerot ba'ot min ha'shamayim. In the end, it's not you and it's not me and it's not Boaz. We are only actors who are allowed a limited scope of potential and possibility. In the end, it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It comes from Almighty God. She says, we've done our part. He'll do his part. But know that ultimately, this now is in Hashem's hands. We'll see how it falls. Ki lo yishkei to'ish. Maybe I have to do something else. No. Don't you worry. He will not be silent. Ki im ki la hadavar hayoyim. The end is near. The good news is on the offing. The Medrash puts it stunningly. The Medrash says, what is the meaning of ki lo yishkei to'ish ki im ki la hayoyim? Rav Huna b'shem Rav Shmuel b'shbar Rav Yitzchak. Ha-tzadikim hein shalahen hein. A yes is a yes. If he said he's going to do it, rely on that. V'lav shalahen lav. If he said no, don't ask a second time. Shenemar ki lo yishkei. He will not be silent. In the words of the Yalkut Shimoni, got that somewhere here. I thought I did. Yalkut Shimoni says, this teaches us, Hein shel tzadikim, hein v'lav shelahen lav. A yes is a yes, a no is a no. He said yes, leave it. You've done your part. Now, the rest is bidei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The rest is in the hands of Hashem. Igera Shmuel suggests that Ruth thought, maybe I need to go back to the field. Maybe I need to demonstrate my commitment. I was gleaning. This is the end of the harvest. It's the last day. I had a purpose. I was bringing food for you. She said, no. Home for the harvest. You stay right here now. Shaloi teitze, bevada yishtadel boaz. He will certainly do his part in redeeming you. Redeeming your erstwhile husband's soul, redeeming the land, bringing you to your essential and intrinsic purpose. Im yovei lekroisa, if he comes to call you, says he get a Shmuel, tihiyeh bebeis muchenes vehimedes, you better be here when he comes knocking. Don't you now do things to jeopardize. You've done everything that you should have done. Now you stay right here. He will settle the matter today. And so, at this point, Rus and Naomi, one being the proverbial brains, the visionary, the catalyst, and Rus being the foot soldier, have carried out everything that must be done. The die is cast. Boaz is a man of action. Today will be a fateful one, in a positive and upbeat fashion. Relax. And I want to conclude with this very personal lesson, my friends. We, as a rule, are required to take action. Torah requires it, necessitates it, in fact. However, once you've done what you can do, now you trust in Hashem. We are not called upon to act beyond the purview of our possibility. You did your part? Excellent. Leave the rest to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. My dear friends, this is perhaps the most powerful and important lesson, the takeaway for all of us. Know that you must do what you must do to the best of your ability. To do it with faith, to do it with trust, to do it with optimism and hope. And then, don't overextend. You've done your part. When a yid has betochen and stays put, as we put it, home for the harvest. The harvest will come. And sometimes all you need to do is just be ready to receive HaKadosh Baruch Hu's blessings. Your gaita, if you did your best, matzasa, then you can find tamen. That is believable. The Rebbe enshrined this idea into one of the 12 psukim. Basic methodology to get through life as Hashem wants us to. To know that we must do our best and then to rely on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Thank you, my friends, for listening. I hope you found this uplifting. I certainly did. I very much enjoyed the time that we spend studying Torah together. It's the only time I feel no pain from the surgery, even though I can't see you, but I know that you're studying Torah together with me, and I'm grateful for it. May Hashem help that we do our part, and the rest is Bidei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that hopefully today our efforts will bear fruit, and we will merit to welcome Mashiach b'mheira, ubi yameinu, amen. Thanks again for joining. If you aren't yet, please subscribe. YouTube.com/Rabbi Mendel Kaplan. Have a beautiful day.